Well, again, good morning, everyone. We are continuing our series, making our way through the Gospel of St. Matthew. And so last week, we looked at verse 1, and just verse 1, where Matthew opens up with these three major claims of who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of David, and that Jesus is the Son of Abraham. And so each claim is a significant claim about who Jesus is and what he's come to accomplish. The first, being that Jesus is the Christ, is that he is the one that has all power to save humanity. Secondly, the Son of David, that Jesus has all authority over Israel. So that Jesus is of a royal bloodline and has a rightful claim to be king. And lastly, that Jesus is the Son of Abraham, that all nations of the earth will be blessed through him. So, these are big claims, that Jesus would have all power, all authority, and all nations should receive him as their salvation and as their king and as their way of receiving blessing. Big claims, right? It's quite significant in terms of what Matthew is leading with. Now, as we continue to move on from verse 2 through to the end of verse 17, we have what's called the genealogy of Jesus. And this is essentially the family line of Jesus according to Matthew. Now, there are two genealogies in the New Testament of Jesus. The first is here in Matthew, and the second is in Luke chapter 5. Now, there's a lot of discussion about these two genealogies because they have some differences. And so some skeptics would say, you know, the apostles of Jesus can't even get his genealogy straight. Why should we believe anything else that they have to say? But the reality is that Matthew and Luke are doing two different things. They have two different points. And so they use the genealogy of Jesus to explain those two different points. Okay? And so Matthew's main point is to show the royal lineage of Jesus. When we look at Luke's is longer and Matthew's is shorter. Matthew has some omissions, and the purpose of that being he groups it into three sections of 14. As he says at the end of verse 17. And his reasons for doing so is mostly for the purpose of memorization. It's a literary tool to help people be able to memorize the genealogy of Jesus. I think, personally, we should require that of our kids before confirmation. What do you think? Should they be able to do that off by heart with the right pronunciations like Eleanor? Sounds doable to me. Except I farmed it out to Eleanor, but we won't talk about that. Okay, now Luke emphasizes the biological genealogy of Jesus, while Matthew's emphasis is on the legal genealogy of Jesus. And so we're going to take a look at the difference between those two. And then Luke focuses on a genealogy that runs all the way back to Adam. Okay, and so he follows the biblical genealogy all through the Old Testament. And he does so through David's son, Nathan. Now, Matthew is focused, as I said, on the line of the royal lineage of Jesus. And so he focuses on the line of kings. So rather than going from David to Nathan and onwards, he follows the line of kings beginning with Solomon. Now, Matthew's main points here are to back up his statement of the three claims of Jesus in verse 1. So what we're going to see from Matthew is that he covers how Jesus is the son of Abraham. He covers that in the genealogy. Secondly, he's going to cover how Jesus is the son of David through that section of the genealogy. And lastly, through all three sections, I think Matthew is proving the point that Jesus is the Christ. And so I want to look at those three things today. How Jesus is the son of Abraham according to his line, is the son of David according to the line of kings, and is ultimately the Christ through the whole of it. Now, today when we talk about family lines in our society today, it's a bit of a mixed bag, in my opinion. I think as you get older, you actually want to know more about your heritage. You want to know more about your family line and your history. I'll be honest, I don't entirely know why that is. What it is about life as it goes on, how it stirs that longing to know where you come from. When you're young, I think the main thing you're focused on when it comes to your family line is how to be free of it. Right? When you hit adulthood, it's all about making my mark and my own way in the world. And so you have this sense within you of going, I don't care where I've come from. I'm in control of my own destiny. Maybe it's as you get older, life humbles you. Right? When you're young, you think your parents were boneheads and you're going to do everything different. But then you have kids, and as time goes on, you start to realize I'm making all the same mistakes they did. And you kind of look back at your parents with a bit more empathy. And so, but for whatever reason, in this hyper-individualistic age that we live in today, there's this kind of weird dichotomy of disconnect, of going, I actually am going to sink a lot of money into psychologists and counselors and whatever to be free of my family lineage. But then we also have this rise of technology going, spit in this test tube, and we're going to tell you everything about where you've come from, your family line, your origins, everything. But there's this big disconnect, I think, because of those two things, of people don't know where they come from. You know, there was a video that came out a few years ago that highlighted the fact that people were against other ethnicities and races, and then they did tests on them only to discover that they were part that ethnicity. Right? So we're very short-term thinking in a lot of ways in the age that we live in now. But I also think it cultivates in us a hunger for a rootedness that we seem to have lost. And so it's a bit of, again, I think it's a bit of a mixed bag. Now, for the most part, when we think about our family lines, I think we start to see traits. We see where we've come from. We see how it's impacting us. And in some ways, we see where it's taking us. And a lot of times, based on your family story, it can be hard to unearth the truth of them. I've had multiple conversations with both sides of my parents and their parents, and trying to understand a bit of our heritage. And you'll notice very quickly there's things that we're willing to talk about and things that we're not willing to talk about in our family story. And so there's things that we're proud of, and there's things that we want to pretend don't exist. And so genealogies are a funny thing. Family trees are not all rainbows and roses when we unpack them, are they? So this is an interesting story for us to go through. As far as, I don't know if you're familiar with the term Easter eggs, but in movies and in books, Easter eggs is a term they use to go, you may not know this about this scene, but there's a massive backstory that brought this moment. You know, and so when it comes to Star Wars or different book series that people read, it's all about understanding, you know, these family stories and where this character actually comes from and why this character is actually the rightful king. And people love that stuff. This genealogy is packed full of Easter eggs. And so we could spend weeks on this, unpacking the different components, but I just today want to do a bit of an overview. Verses 2 through 6 covers this Abrahamic lineage that Jesus has. Now, this is incredibly important, and I think we can very easily gloss over some things here. The first is this: Jesus is the most impactful individual in human history. Okay, that you can't argue that. No single person has had a greater impact on human history than Jesus. So this is a worthwhile discussion, just considering the impact he's had on the world. Okay? But then in this genealogy, what happens is Matthew proves that the most significant individual in history lays claim to the most long-standing and documented genealogy in human history. Okay? That connection of things is quite colossal in terms of human history. The Abrahamic line has impacted the world significantly. Do we see that? You have the Hebrew people, the Jews came out of the Abrahamic line. We have Islam that has come out of the Abrahamic line. This is the most famous genealogy in all of human history, and it spans over 1,500 years. That same famous genealogy is now connected to the single most important individual in human history through Matthew's genealogy. It's a huge coming together of historical happenings. Because what we end up with then is a Middle Eastern man of Hebrew lineage is being celebrated in every people and culture all over the world, in every single nation in the earth that exists today. That's a significant person. Is that fair? Okay? So in the Advent season, leading up to Christmas, every nation and just about every people and culture in the world is going to be talking about this genealogy and this Jesus. It proves the claim that Jesus is for all nations, just historically speaking. If we just look at the historical impact, it proves the point that Jesus is for all nations and is currently and has throughout human history impacted every nation. So Matthew proves that just by showing the line from Abraham to Jesus. Now, Matthew also highlights this by the inclusion of two Gentile names, so two non-Jewish people, to show and to prove that the Abrahamic promise that somebody will come from his offspring who will be a blessing to all peoples and all nations, Matthew includes two non-Jewish people in the lineage to show that. And those two people are Rahab and Ruth in verse 5. Now, Rahab and Ruth are not just Gentiles, they are women, which is uncommon to include women in an ancient genealogy such as this. And I'm going to touch on that more later. So God's promise to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through his offspring, that all nations will be benefited through his offspring, is historically achieved through Jesus. Think of just the impact of his teaching on all nations. Just the impact of do what's right and do what's good, and his moral authority teaching has impacted just about every nation in the world. And that's not a claim on my part. That's just going, look, he's everywhere. He's everywhere and in every nation, impacting everything. Now in verse 6 through 16, Matthew goes through the genealogy of David. Again, beginning with Solomon, Matthew traces 14 generations of the royal line of David. And this is going to prove the point that Jesus has a legitimate claim to kinghood, to royalty. Okay, that when they call Jesus the King of Israel, it's legitimate through this line of kings. Now, in Matthew's case, I think this is going to come up more and more as we work our way through this gospel. But put yourself in Matthew's shoes for a minute. He's grown up being taught this promise of a coming king. A king that will come through the line of David, and he's going to be a good king, and a victorious king, and a just king. And he's going to be strong enough to push back all other powers of the world to make Israel a kingdom, a thriving kingdom again. So he's been taught this his whole life, despite his people living under current Roman rule, that this is God's promise, is that he was going to raise up a redeeming king. Now, when you look at it practically for Matthew, Matthew's generation, the promise that God is going to send this king through the line has been proclaimed with a triumph all through the Old Testament scriptures. But in their reality, in this time, before Jesus shows up on the scene, this promise is dwindling. It's gone from a triumph. You know, you think of all the psalms that Matthew would have grown up singing and praying and saying. It's all about this great king that's going to come. But in his reality, the promise of a king coming through the line of David is barely a whisper. In reality, the line is failing. At least it seems. So they seem so far from a promise being realized, I think that hopes are at an all-time low. Again, remember, 400 years of silence. God isn't speaking. There's no prophets in the land. And so it makes sense why the religious leaders of the Pharisees and the scribes are going to emphasize the Mosaic law over the messianic promise. Because what they're doing is this, is they're taking matters into their own hands and saying, God's promise isn't showing up. What can we actually do in the meantime here? But people like Matthew aren't so much into the Pharisees' traditionalism. People like Matthew are going, this legend, this fairy tale of a coming king, doesn't make sense with my reality, and I don't want this fundamentalist tradition of the Pharisees. So Matthew essentially is functionally leaving his religion. He knows he's a Hebrew. He knows he's a Jew. He knows he's grown up in this. But he's choosing a more realistic way of living life instead of waiting for a Messiah. Right? And so they have these false saviors that show up. And they all kind of fizzle out. Nobody is really clinging to this promise except for a few people that we see in Jesus' story, like Simeon, and who are like these faithful people who've held on to the promise. When we look at the weakness of David's line, it becomes pretty apparent pretty quick. David and Solomon are the high point of the promise. But let's be honest about David and Solomon for a minute. They're a mixed bag themselves. Right? David's viewed as the high point of kings. David is not always good. Solomon's first half of his life is good. Second half of his life, not so good. And every subsequent king that comes afterwards, Matthew highlights that mixed bag of good and evil by alternating between good and evil kings as he lists them. It all leads up to this point in verse 12 where the kings have been so bad at times that God brings about a national discipline and an exile from Israel. So they are conquered and then deported. The whole kind of picture here is one of if Canada was conquered, let's say by Mexico, just pick a random country, okay? Mexico conquers Canada and then moves all of its citizens to live in South America. The hope being that we would assimilate to their culture and no longer lay such strong claims and identity to our nation. So this is what happens, is that they are moved out of their country because of an evil king. And it's a judgment, and it's a punishment, and it's a discipline. And it seems, and the discipline is so severe that God actually curses the king. His name is Jeconiah. And he says, you aren't going to bear any children. So the line seems to die. This is how weak David's line gets. The line seems to die in exile. But at the very last minute, Jeconiah repents. He's humbled enough that he finally repents. In 2 Kings 24, verse 12, mercy is given to him. In 2 Kings 25, verse 27, it says that Jeconiah's head is lifted up. So he's kind of restored a bit. Now, he doesn't have flesh and blood children, but what he does have is an heir. An heir that's given whose name is Shealtiel. And he's adopted into the line so that the promise continues. So what we see, though, is this promise that a king is going to come through the line of David is limping to the finish line. It's so low, it's so beaten up through human failings, that by the time it gets to Joseph, even Joseph and his father Jacob and his grandfather, it's so weak, they think they're adopted into the line too. And Joseph isn't even living in Bethlehem when we find him at the beginning of this story. He's in Nazareth. So he's left the house of David in terms of the town Bethlehem. And it's so weak, faith is at an all-time low in the promise here. Now, why do I highlight this? I think it's easy for the Hebrews, for the Jews, to hold up this line of David as this glorious thing that carries the promise through time. But what we actually find through the scriptures is that the line fails over and over and over and over again. But the promise holds through it all because the promise keeper is God. And so it brings us to this last point, which I think Matthew is ultimately trying to make. Yes, Jesus is the son of Abraham. Yes, Jesus is the son of David. But this genealogy shows better than anything else that Jesus is the Christ. Matthew showcases the genealogy of humanity's Savior. And this is where I want to really focus our energy on today. When we look through this genealogy, the way Scripture tells the story is human weaknesses are not just apparent, they're obvious through the whole thing. God's promise doesn't come about through the faithfulness of people. God's promises come about through the faithfulness of God. That's the main story of the scriptures. You hear me? It's all about how good he is, despite how bad people are. And how God continues to show up for those people because of his steadfast love and faithfulness. Not because of humanity's faith. The line fails, but he doesn't. And so true salvation that the Savior's going to bring does not sanitize the story. Now, there's a few things that Matthew does that would highlight elements of the story that would make the Hebrew people, the Jews, quite uncomfortable. And I want to pull out and show a few of those. Abraham, the father of faith, right? He believes in God and it's counted to him as righteousness. And Paul leans on that teaching heavily. But Abraham is a bonehead. Abraham is a liar and a cheat and a shortcutter and a conniver. Seriously. And we go, and then we look to Abraham's son, Jacob. Jacob does the same stuff. Okay? Jacob's story is riddled with messes. And this is probably the thing I find most compelling, aside from the faithfulness of God when you read the scriptures, is that the scriptures never pull their punches. The scriptures always tell the full truth. Even the most powerful people in the story of God and His chosen people, Israel, their sins are public. Let's consider David for a moment. The man after God's own heart, right? Watch how Matthew speaks of David. In verse 6, "And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah." Matthew does not sanitize the genealogy here. He could have said, David was the father of Solomon. And he could have just glossed over the whole story, couldn't he? Because the true story here is this. Is that David stole another man's wife. The mother of Solomon is Bathsheba. And the true story here is that David misuses his power to steal another man's wife, which you could make a strong case for rape, then murders Uriah. This is not a story of man's faithfulness, is it? Or of man's worthiness of salvation. This is a story about real family. And so the list, if we went through each one of these cases, Matthew includes Tamar in verse 3. Tamar is a victim of family sexual abuse. Tamar's story that's detailed is a family, brother-in-laws, and a father-in-law who all sexually abuse her. And the promise of God comes through Tamar's story. That's an uncomfortable truth for Israel. Okay? And we could go on. Rahab, which Matthew includes in the genealogy in verse 5, is a sex worker. And that's not a hidden fact. It seems to be a defining factor of how we understand her. On and on and on. Each name, for the most part, that is listed in this genealogy corresponds to Old Testament documentation of their sinfulness. Are we uncomfortable with the story yet? Because I could go into greater detail. There's greater detail here. Seriously, read this week the story of Tamar. It's uncomfortable. So what we see through this genealogy, though, liars, cheats, family favoritism of some children over others, sexual exploitation of family members, poverty, rape, murder, polygamy, sex working, child sacrifice, demonic worship, obscene abuses of wealth, ultimately leading to the curse of the family line. This is all in the genealogy of who? Jesus Christ. Matthew's main point is that the genealogy of the Savior exposes the reality of sin and consumes it. When we look at family stories and all the skeletons in the closet, of every family that has ever existed, this stuff is in the story. I can guarantee in every one of you, your family history is riddled with this kind of content. Mine too. This is every human's story. It's every man and woman's family line. Abuses, sins, darkness. When Jesus enters into this family, he takes on every family line in human history. He takes every sin, and if one thing is showcased through the Bible, it's this: God knows all of it. The family line through Abraham to David, the family line from David to Joseph, is riddled with this stuff, and God cataloged it, documented it, and wrote it in his story. If you're going to make up a religion, edit it. Edit it for content. Okay? If you're going to make up a whole religion and write scriptures, what is our natural proclivity to do? It's to edit it, sanitize it, and to hide it, to make it sound good. If I wrote the Bible, that's what I would have done. And even if I tried not to do that, I still would have done that on the parts where I wrote about me. Right? It's consistent from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. The main characters that God is interacting with consistently show their sins and their flaws publicly. We could go to, as we'll see in the gospel messages, let's talk about Peter. Is Peter sanitized in the stories? No, Peter is a colossal screw-up through and through. Colossal. It's every single one of them. The only hero in the Bible is God. So even teachings through the Old Testament to go, what can we learn from David's example? That's fleshly way of thinking about the scriptures. The main story of David and of Abraham and of Jacob and of Rahab and of Boaz, of all of them, is that God is faithful despite our screw-ups. That's the main message. And so when Jesus comes in and says, this is my family line with no cover-ups, with no skeletons in the closet, he's taking every one of our family lines and consuming it, taking it into himself for the purpose of going where? Where does the story of Jesus in the book of Matthew lead to? The cross. All of it. Every family is consumed by the heart of Jesus and carried to the cross of Jesus, where he triumphs over every sin in your family line. So all of the work of our culture today, of our society, that's trying to figure out, how do I solve the pain that my family caused me? How do I free myself from these familial tendencies in me? How do I deal with the woundings that I carry not fitting in my family the way I've hoped and longed for? Our society is preoccupied with trying to answer that question, for good reason, because we see its impact, don't we? Don't we? Jesus is the only thing in all the world validating that story, but then going further than anything and anyone else and saying, don't miss anything here. He's so thorough. He's going every sin, every failure, every negative impact of your whole life through generations of family. He knows all of it and collects it consumes it and kills it. If we stopped there, that is a compelling enough message to the world to receive Jesus Christ. Isn't it? Isn't that radical? Because everything that God highlights in the family tree as wrong, as noteworthy, he is doing so because he has the faithfulness to cure it. So if he's going to expose familial sexual abuse, if he's going to expose these types of massive sins, it's only because he knows he's going to be faithful to cure it. Because to pull something out of the closet that you can't fix is just cruel, isn't it? But God is saying, I have a solution for it. That's why we'll expose it. I'm not afraid of it. That's why I'm going to bring it out. I'm going to kill what's killing you. Because I'm the giver of life. And so every family line that he collects and that he crucifies, he also resurrects and brings us into a new family line. At different points through the genealogy, Matthew does these literary turns of phrase where he takes someone who's been evil in the past and with a little rhyme and a little change, takes their name and exchanges it for somebody who was righteous and faithful in the Old Testament. He takes a bad king and puts in his place a great poet of worship. This is what Jesus is doing with your family line. He's taking every sinful moment and putting himself in it. What was once an unrighteous line in your story is now righteous because Jesus holds the place. And all of it leads to a spot where just as David's line is saved through adoption, so is yours. Your line is saved through your adoption, where you are brought into God's family and called his daughter and called his son in Jesus. And that you would pray for blessing and favor and for his faithfulness to go on to generations after you. My prayer is for 10 generations after would know and serve the Lord. And for those of you who have kids who have gone astray and you don't know if they believe anymore and you don't know if they hold to Christ anymore, 2 points of hope I'd love to give you today. 1, Jesus went after Matthew. And Jesus won him back. 2, in every failing of the line, in all of this genealogy, God is always faithful. In every single failed case. And so my hope would be that we would have this confidence to say, I am brought into his line, and my kids are held by his faithfulness, regardless of how they're living their life. And if Jeconiah can be saved in the 11th hour, how much more so would we believe for our kids who've strayed in a time of spiritual desert and hardship and discouragement? I want Jesus to be revealed again. For us to see without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is everything that we're longing for. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David, but above all, he's the Christ. And he's our hope and our solution and our salvation for our story. Amen. Now let's turn our hearts to the table now.